1 Samuel chapter 22. And I'm just going to pray while we're standing here. Let me get there. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing us by being here tonight. Lord, you're always with us. Jesus promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And Lord, we stand on that promise, and we're so very grateful that you are so amazingly faithful to us. And tonight we're going to see your faithfulness in David's life again and again, and as you are to us. And so, Lord, help us grow in our faith in you, our trust in you, Lord, and just the knowledge that you will never let us down. And that, Lord, you've called us to a tremendous life of faith, a tremendous life of great works, empowered by your Holy Spirit to bless your holy name. So thank you, Lord. Just bless this time in your word tonight, and keep everyone here in this place safe and just submitted to you. And we thank you and praise you for all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Chapter 22. Let me give you a quick reminder of where we were the last couple of chapters. It's a nice kind of turn of events, if you will, this week as we look at David. And so I want to remind us of what we looked at last week. As you know, in the last few chapters, we've seen David have to get away from Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, he's become incredibly insecure, incredibly jealous, and he wants to kill David. He's been nothing but faithful, never had a bad thought towards Saul, and yet he wants to kill him. He's threatened by the gifts God's given him, the anointing on his life, and he just doesn't like it. And so he's out to kill him. Now, if you remember, we saw in chapter 16 the traits of David and the tremendous blessings and the giftings he had. But the most important thing we saw in chapter 16, verse 18, was the Lord was with him. That is the single great thing we want more than anything in our walk, is just the confidence of knowing the Lord's with me. He's going to bless me. He's going to do great things in my life, use the gifts he's given me, all of these things. Well, I think David kind of began to forget that a little bit as we looked at the last two chapters. And I really think the single great word of last week was fear in chapters 20 and 21, as David began to get a little fearful and began to forget the greatness of his God and began to run with fear, in fear, from Saul. And so that fear really did some damage for him. If you remember, first it caused him to lie about his situation in a couple of ways. Number one, he asked Jonathan to lie to Saul, Jonathan's dad, the king, about his situation. And you know, would you lie and tell my family asked me to come to this particular feast rather than going and being with Saul and trusting the Lord? Then he lied to the priest Ahimelech, which put him in a horrible place. And Ahimelech ended up dying in helping David. And he was completely innocent in the whole thing. And we don't really want to blame David, although he's going to take some blame, some personal responsibility for that, as we're going to look tonight. But he should have told him the truth. Then he went down to the city of Gath, and he was in great fear there. In fact, played a madman and acting like he was crazy and almost foaming at the mouth, but letting drool come out of his mouth. That doesn't look like a man of faith. And so, you know, if you feel a need to do that, you're not living in faith. Pretty simple. And that's what we saw him do. And so that's what we're seeing. But today we get to see this incredible transformation. And I don't want to say for the first time, because where's the great David of killing the bear and the lion? Where's the David of killing Goliath, this man of great faith? Well, he took a recess for a little bit to go into fear. And so the best of us can let fear get us and can do damage to our walk with the Lord. And that's what he experienced. But we're going to see him fully come back. So where is the David? Well, tonight we get to see that David come back to us. And we get to really, really be blessed to see him again. So, knowing that David had been in Gath, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 22. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now we'll put up a map here. I think it's the second map there. Philip, you can actually leave it up for a while. I think you can see the numbers. It might be a little difficult, but at least you can kind of see this is all of his travels. And you can see here, I'll point over here, up here number one, where he originally started running, and he went to Nob, where he was with Ahimelech, and then he came over to Gath, and then he's going to go to the caves of Adullam. It's not too far away from Bethlehem. Next, he's going to go all the way over to Moab today and then come back. But I think it's just a little helpful to know he's down in the southern part of the nation of Israel, where it's pretty dry and barren. The beautiful country is in the north that looks like California farmland, but in the south it's pretty barren down there. But there's even some amazing oases that are down there. When we were in Israel, we went on a little trip down here, a little north of Masada, and walked about a mile back in this one. There's this like incredible oasis back in there where hundreds and hundreds of men could be in caves and waterfalls and everything just out of nowhere. So there are these places in the wilderness, and David is going to end up hiding in some of these places. So it's a pretty amazing scene. But anyway, we'll see here that he departed. So that's from there. The there in verse 1 is Gath, and he escaped to this cave of Adullam. And so now notice here his brothers come to him. A couple of things are interesting in this verse 1. He does get back to being closer to Bethlehem, which makes sense. The place of his birth and where he was raised probably makes sense to get back to closer to where he was born. And remember, he was a shepherd, so he probably spent a lot of nights wandering out in this wilderness area. He probably knew this area. Unlike he would have known Gath, as it was ruled by the Philistines. So this is kind of like, you know the old line, I know this place like the back of my hand. That's probably what David's experiencing here. He knows this place. It's almost like home field advantage here with Saul chasing him down. And so it's a smart thing for him to do. But notice the new wrinkle here. His family joins him. And it's not a surprise, because in that day, this was pretty normal of kings, and especially of a crazy, insane king like Saul at this point. If he wanted to kill David, you can almost rest assured he'd be happy to take out his whole family. Because if he's going to become king, well, then even one of his sons or brothers or somebody else might think they have a claim to the throne. And so I think their lives are at stake as well. So they come to him. Not to mention they love their brother and want to make sure that he's safe. So his brothers and all his father's house, so even his servants, it looks like, they went down there to him. But they're not the only ones that join in this little party here that's going on in running. You're going to notice the word everyone. It's actually it feels a little misleading, because it's not a huge number of people that are going to join him. But over time, people that are in these three conditions, besides his family, are going to be joining David. First one, everyone who was in distress. Everyone in distress. That, as the word speaks of oppression or of being under duress. And the way Saul's running the country, that's going to grow pretty rapidly. So people that are under distress or duress, well, that number is probably growing, but there's that group of people that are going to join here with David. There were those who were in debt. And I think I don't know about you, but when we read this passage, I think maybe on your first reading, you can kind of think of the way we think of debt today, as if there is some kind of an irresponsibility towards debt. And usually many believe, and I tend to be of the belief, that this is speaking of those that were likely in debt due to serious taxation and oppression from Saul. So these are probably not bad guys. In fact, many of these men are going to become his mighty men of valor. That's going to need to grow, because their faith needs to grow. But don't think of them as bad guys, because then you can go, well, how would David have teamed up with these bad guys and later been a lot of his right-hand men? I don't look at them this way. So, I don't think they had debtor's prisons particularly maybe back this far. But they looked at debt in a very, very negative way. In fact, we even did in this country, even until recently. We really look down upon debt, and so it's really, I think, a bit of a plague to us, really. And, of course, the Lord has a lot to say about debt and being a slave in that way. Thirdly, those who are discontented. Any of you ever been discontented? You discontented at the political leadership of the country or the world? This could just about include everybody. Who hasn't at one point been in distress or in debt or in discontented? I mean, this could be a whole lot of people, especially when you got a wicked king. So, man, it's not a stretch for us to put ourselves in this scene and go, yeah, I'm not happy with the way things are rolling right now. I want to run from the governing authorities, too. So, anyway, that's what's going on. So, notice this is what happened. But they came to him. They recognize the tremendous leadership, that's the mantle that the Lord has put upon David. So, it's interesting. He became captain over them. Why it's so interesting to me is not just these men, but his family. Remember the brothers when he first showed up at Goliath? And he's like, oh man, this guy is flaunting the Lord God. You know, he's blaspheming him. And his brothers got mad at him. How dare you, little punk kid, you know, little brother. You can't come talking big like that. And then he went and killed the guy. But they were, I think there's a bit of jealousy, a little bit of conviction. They weren't standing up in this kind of faith. But even his brothers submitted to his leadership. Clearly the Lord's doing a work in his family and in those around him, because he was clearly a born leader. And of course, gifted by the Lord. So notice there were about 400 men with him. You think with everyone, there'd be more. But news travels slow. This is not the day of internet and texting and all that. I mean, news travels slow. They got to find where David is, come get him. But anyway, 400 men join him here in the beginning. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. So now you can see he takes this long journey out of the country. I tend to think of these guys as political refugees. They really are now, because they're out of the country. So, you know, typically refugees speak of somebody that politically they're under some kind of duress and they want to get out of the country and they want to go to another country. Can I get asylum here? This effectively kind of what is happening here at the moment as they go to Moab and said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I am extremely encouraged by this, because after the two chapters of great doubt and fear by David, now we see the David we know. He wants to know what the Lord has to say. And we're going to begin to see that David pop up on the pages regularly, seeking the Lord, getting his confidence from the Lord. So if we want to drift and not turn to the Lord in our daily devotions and not be growing in our personal relationship, it's going to lead to fear. It's going to lead to drifting. It's going to lead to lack of faith, all these other things. And yet now we come back to this very, very beautiful thing. Now notice that he is calling out to the king of Moab. And he spoke to him, saying, let my father and mother. So he even fears his mother and father in danger. Now, one other thing, this is just an interesting side note. I don't know how long they tracked history and went back and had an affinity for David. But it seems like such an appropriate place for him to go, because you remember who his great-grandmother is? Let me remind you, out of Matthew chapter 1, it's the shortest synopsis that gets us back through the lineage. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. So Boaz married Ruth, who had Obed, who was David's grandfather. And of course, Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David. And Ruth was a Moabitess. She's from this country. So if they remembered Ruth, hey, there's the great grandson. He's one of us in some ways. And so there would have been at least a little more of a warm reception. He's not fully Israeli. And so there is this link here. So it makes a lot of sense to me that that's where he ran. But he noticed he specifically cares what God's going to do for him. And so I just love this scene. So he brought them before the king of Moab. He even brought his mom and his dad. Remember in chapter 16, again, we're told he was prudent in speech, too. He knew how to handle himself. Not like the insane guy in Gath, but this is the David we like to see. The one who knows how to handle himself, talk like a leader, and he's doing that with the king of Moab. So they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, and they let mom and dad stay there. Now, they were there for a little time. We don't know how long, but then the prophet Gad comes. So I just love that we see God honoring David's faith, that now that he's back to really seeking the Lord, as we see he's waiting on the Lord, the Lord comes and speaks to him, and that's what he will do with all of us. We don't know the timing, but God will speak to us. And if God doesn't move us in an area, we should stay put until he moves. And so we don't want to get ahead of the Lord in life in any decision. But Gad came to him and said, hey, don't stay in the stronghold. Depart, go to the land of Judah. And David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So you can see that on the map. So that is right there, back into the area of Israel. He's the king of Israel. He ought to be living in the nation. So it makes sense. God's going to take care of him and keep him safe while he's there. So anyway, that's what should happen. Now, we're going to take a big detour here in a minute, or for the next several verses here, really for a little while, to see this hideous thing that Saul's going to do. And then we're going to come back to David and see his tremendous faithfulness. But just a good thing here to see, it's like, it's just so great to say, hey, David's back. This is great. This is the man of faith, and there's so much to be admired in him and modeled or imitated. And it's okay to look up to, not reverence as in to worship, certainly, but I always think of Paul that said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We can look at godly men. This is the David that we like to look up to and respect. And so I'm glad to see him back in this place, and he's going to stay in this place for a very long time. Anyway, let's look at the sadness of what's going on with Saul. So when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand. Can you ever see Saul without a spear in his hand? It's all we ever see anymore. Just a mad guy. Just no happiness, ready to spear everybody gets in his way. Anyway, that's where he is, and all of his servants standing about him. Now, there's a lot of scenes we're going to see here in these couple of chapters where news gets to somebody. So often we're not told who brought the news, just somehow, I don't know, double agents or something, spies, stuff's going on. But news does keep traveling through these people. And, of course, the Lord knows how to get news to anybody he wants to get news to. But anyway, he's hearing about David and a bit about where he is. But anyway, he's really seeking him out at this point. So then notice what happens, that he's under this tamarisk tree. Must have been quite a tree to say under this particular tree. But anyway, verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood before him, hear now, you Benjamites. He's going to say a couple of things. First thing he addresses, his main following was Benjamites because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So there's a loyalty, a faithfulness to him. I would think a bunch of people in the country, as we're seeing these guys fleeing to David, are really like, that guy is insane. I wish I weren't from Benjamin, because, man, I feel an obligation to this crazy man. But anyway, I'm sure it's beginning to dawn on people what a crazy leader they have as a king. Anyway, he's speaking to Benjamites. And notice what he does. And this is just an amazing couple of comments here from Saul. Will the son of Jesse, you notice he's gotten so mad and he can't even seem to call him by his name. So he won't even call him David. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Now, this is just goofy to me because it tells me that when it comes to politics, there's nothing new under the sun. This is old pork barrel spending, and I want you to follow me and I'll make you rich. And vote on me because your pocketbook's going to be enriched if you pick me, and I'll give you power. Money and power. Isn't that what it's all about in politics? It's sad, but that's what it's come down to. Notice what he offered. The pocketbook, is Jesse, the son of Jesse, going to give you fields and vineyards? He going to enrich you? I will. Saul doesn't care about them. He's a madman. But he knows that appeals to people, and they'll vote for him. You know, he's the king. Didn't need a vote, but you know what I mean. He's trying to keep his following and make you captains of thousands, captains of hundreds. I'll give you the power structure you need. Let you be leaders. So there really is nothing new under the sun, is there? I mean, it is what it is. Politicians know what to appeal to in the flesh, and people go for it. So anyway, all of you have conspired against me. Now he's just going to rely on good old plain old guilt. So Saul will do anything. And there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. So you scoundrels, why don't you do some of you know where he is? If you know, tell me where he is so I can go kill him. So he's never done anything wrong, but I want to kill him. So you need to let me know where he is. And there is not one of you who is sorry for me. Oh, my goodness. Just get out the violin and start playing. Man, Saul, he's the king. He's ripping people off. And his problems are all spiritual, all of them, because he won't submit to the Lord. God would have left him as a great king. His son would have been king. No. He's just a wicked spiritual man, as it turns out. So that's what's costing him. So, I mean, woe is me. Cry a river. Why don't you reveal to me, my son has stirred up. Why haven't you revealed to me, my own son Jonathan has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day? They've never seen one time David has remotely done anything to come after Saul. Not even close. In fact, he's only done nothing but bless him. He played the harp for him when he was tormented and troubled by the demon. And then he's always gone to battle for him. I mean, even paying for the daughter. He went way above and beyond in terms of the killing the Philistines. I mean, it's been amazing. These are just crazy. Well, anyway, here's one guy that's more than happy to jump on the bandwagon and get what he can get out of the king while he's king, Doeg. You remember Doeg? He made his appearance in chapter 21 when he happened to spy David. In fact, chapter 21, verse 7, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day and detained him before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. And he happened to see David meeting with Ahimelech, the priest. And so notice this guy pipes up. He was set over the servants of Saul. And he said, hey, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. I saw him go to the priest. And notice what he tells him the priest did with David. The first thing he says is he inquired of the Lord for him. That's a flat out lie. He did not do that. Now, he may have assumed Ahimelech did that, but he didn't see it. So he has no right to say that. So that's really sad, because that is the most provoking thing he's saying, is to get Saul mad at them for saying that he's basically on David's side. So if he'd have sought the Lord and still helped him, he Saul would have believed he was on his side. Then he said he gave him provisions. That's true. He did. It was innocent. Just gave him some loaves of bread. Of course, it was the showbread. And then he gave it to him. And he gave him the sword of Goliath. That also is true. So some provisions, the sword of Goliath. But the whole inquiring of the Lord, this guy, we already know he's a scoundrel. But the level of which this guy's a scoundrel goes way above and beyond. So the king sent to Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob. He calls them all together to him, all of the men, all the priests. And they all came to the king. And Saul said, hear now, son of Ahitub. He answered, here I am, my lord. Now he's sitting there thinking nothing's wrong. And this is the one part where David does bear some responsibility. He didn't tell the man the truth that I'm running from Saul. He's mad at me. So he's going in totally blind to the danger he's in. And so it would have been better if David had not. He could have made his own decision if he wanted to help David. But anyway, what do we see here? So he comes into him, and then Saul said, why have you conspired against me? Now, he hadn't. It's really sad. He didn't say, did you conspire? Now, if he weren't a very, very insecure man, he should have asked, did you? Or asked about the situation. He's flatly accusing him. Why have you conspired against me and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and the sword, which he had done those two things, but have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me and lie in wait as it is this day? And of course, Ahimelech knows the accusation of calling on the Lord is a much, much more serious accusation, just giving him a load of food and a sword. So that's what is the accusation is. There's no movement in Saul. He really, really believes he has done this because Doeg lied to him. And at this point, he's not clear thinking enough to try to figure out what's reality. So anyway, that's what's going on. And so Ahimelech answered the king. And the first thing he addresses is the most important issue. So who among your servants is as faithful as David? Well, geez, love the truth that he lays out there. Saul should feel convicted, but sadly he doesn't. Who is the king's son-in-law? Oh, by the way, he's your son-in-law. Did you forget that? He's married to your daughter. You think you want to kill your son-in-law? That's crazy. He goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house. What a wonderful question. That's just a little too much truth for Saul to handle, just to lay that all out at once. Anyway, then he actually addresses his issue. Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. I did not. He did not. In fact, I wonder, I believe the father would have revealed to him there was a great rift between Saul and him, and would have helped Ahimelech know what the Lord wanted him to do in terms of having wisdom in handling the situation, and probably would have saved him from this. Actually, it's sad he didn't seek the Lord in that way. And so all of us need to know, no matter what the situation, even if it looks all right, we should always seek the Lord really in every decision that we're involved in. But anyway, that's what he told him. Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant. I'm sure he's wondering right now. You ever been in a situation where you're just talking to somebody and then you realize, oh, no, this is not going well. Oh, no. This. Please don't impute anything to me. And he probably knows Saul's a little crazy. So this may go really sideways. Or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much. I didn't know the rift going on between you two. I wish I had. Well, the king said, you shall surely die. Really? This is the first Ahimelech knows of this crazy accusation, and now he's being told he's going to die. Can you imagine? I mean, he's been a faithful servant of God, and the king of the country, supposed to be a great spiritual leader as well, not like the priest, but as a spiritual leader, and you and all your father's house. Now, never forget, in Deuteronomy, we were told that every king, when they sat on the throne, was to write out for themselves the law of Moses, the first five books, the Pentateuch, we call it. He should have known the law of Moses, known truth, known right and wrong. And this should never have been happening. It's really, really sad. And to want to kill a priest, oh, is just crazy. I mean, you shouldn't want to kill anybody. You sure don't want to kill a priest of the Lord. And so, anyway, he says, you shall die. Now, I really do love the next verse because of what the servants do to Saul. The king said to the guards who stood about him, turn and kill the priests of the Lord. Now, can you imagine being one of Saul's right-hand men that's a servant, and I'm told to whip out a sword and start slicing down the priests? Notice the word priests, plural. I mean, it's bad enough now to kill one priest, but to kill every other priest because of this one priest doing something he was innocent of knowing about what he was doing is even more insane, because their hand also is with David, which it was not, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me, but the servants of the king would not. Praise God, some backbone here, some integrity in some of these men. They are literally risking their own lives right here and standing up to him. Man, do you wish somebody in Hitler's regime would have done this? You know, you think about wicked rulers over time, but they get hung up. Back to the issue right back here with the kind of pork barrel that was offered back in verse 7. I'll give you lands, I'll give you money, I'll give you power. That's the sad thing, they get caught up. Of course, the greatest thing is likely when you're in a situation that wicked, you're thinking, I may die if I say no. Well, it'd be much better to die than to encourage this incredibly, horribly wicked behavior. Anyway, they wouldn't lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. I say, praise the Lord for these men, that they would stand up to the king. Now, you know that would have made him very upset. And so we're not told what he did to those servants. But he had this man that was such a scoundrel, Doeg, that he turns to him and said, you turn and kill the priests. And this guy didn't even flinch. Now, what does it take to be so wicked, that no conscience, just whip out a sword and start whacking priests like it's nothing? This is just crazy. So Doeg the Edomite turned and he struck the priests. He killed on that day, one day, 85 priests, if you can believe it, who wore a linen ephod. So it gets worse. I mean, bad enough to kill one priest, worse to kill 85, obviously. Also, Nob, where they came from, he goes to their city, the city of the priest. He struck with the edge of the sword men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkey and sheep with the edge of the sword. He killed them all. It's just crazy insane. So you got a crazy insane king. You got a crazier insane servant who'll do anything for power. And it's just, I mean, it's just crazy. So he even went above and beyond what Saul asked him to do in terms of little mini genocide here. So just terribly sad. Anyway, at least this one man escaped. And he escaped and is going to end up bringing news to David. So one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And can you imagine David's heart? He loved people. He loved God. He wanted right to be done. And this would have just broken his heart. And David said to him, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul. Now, it's one thing to say, I knew he'd tell Saul. Do you think David ever even dreamed this guy would go this far? I mean, just never dream he's going to kill priests. And so, notice the personal responsibility David takes here. I have caused. Did you notice that? I've caused the death of all persons of your father's house. Now, this takes some real guts for David to say, right to the man's face, it's my fault. Now, I mean, in the way that he didn't tell Ahimelech the whole truth, yes, I can see some responsibility, but not this. Not the murder of these priests and their whole families. But you got to commend David for his sensitivity, his his soft conscience towards the things of the Lord. These are to be greatly commended in a person to care very, very much. But I'm really glad for it because I think it's going to do something for trying to protect David from sinning. We know he's still going to commit some serious sins in the future. But boy, have you ever done something like this? You've done something wrong and it does a great work in our heart to go, man, I don't like the feeling there of sinning against the Lord. And it does some good things in us. So anyway, he took responsibility and then he told him, stay with me. And the guy did. So do not fear. He who seeks my life seeks your life. So we have a common enemy here. Clearly, Saul wants you dead. He wants me dead. Hang with me and we'll protect you. We will take care of you. So that's the scene. That's what happened in the chapter. Let's look at some application real quick here as we wrap up. And number one, we need to seek the Lord for all decision making. It's beautiful to see, the old David back in that verse 3, verse 4. We saw him seeking the Lord, and then Gad the prophet appeared. And so, praise the Lord. We need to all personally be seeking the Lord. That's what keeps us from fear, walking in victory. God's with me. He's going to take care of me. Next, God speaks to those who wait on him, as Gad did appear to him. And then we're never to lie. I do believe it is still a furthering of the lesson that David should not have told the lie to Ahimelech. He should have told him the truth so he can make his own. Although he shouldn't have taken on this kind of level of responsibility. And anyway, I think the other great lesson is every one of us is capable of horrible wickedness apart from the Lord. If we're not willing to admit that, we're in a dangerous place. We're not willing to admit our flesh has this kind of capability attached to it. It is this possible as we live out our lives. So anyway, some tremendous lessons. And now we're going to see this David, this man of great integrity and faith, really beginning to grow. Because notice next, then they told David, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah. And so this is a city here. You can see it here. He's in the forest of Hereth. That's right over here, just a little bit to the west of where his position was. So this little city's there, and the Philistines begin to attack it. Now, I don't know about you, but they're robbing their threshing floors. And if you're David, what would you do? Hey, this is Saul's deal. He's the king. He's supposed to protect his people. This isn't my fight. And I could just let this go. He could have done that. But he's the anointed king of Israel. And he really is the leader. And David is going to take personal responsibility to obey the Lord and get involved in protecting this nation. And so I really love it. And then on top of that, the number of people, at this point he's got 400 men, who wants to come against a whole nation, the Philistines, in one little city when Saul should be taking care of it as the king? But, you know, David is a man of great integrity, a man of great faith. He's going to do something about it. And so we are going to see the lesson that in verse 2, he inquired of the Lord. We're not to get involved in every battle. It's important for us to know that. We really should seek the Lord when we look at struggles and issues in life. Is that a battle I want to pick? Is that one, Lord, you want me involved in? Or are you going to have somebody else take care of that issue? You can look at so many political issues today. And of course, you know, as believers, we believe in the Bible. We believe that abortion's wrong. And of course, God forgives all these things. We believe that homosexuality is wrong. And these hot buttons of the day, we're to speak against those things. But am I the person who's get heavily involved in the political movement? That's between that individual and the Lord. We're going to speak against it as we come across it in Scripture. But is that a battle you want me involved in, Lord, in that public way, other than loving on people individually? Of course, most of those issues, they really are handled individually. So I mean, he's the Lord. He straightens out the issues personally in their lives. He takes care of people's minds and hearts being changed towards him. But I love that we see David inquired of the Lord. Lord, do you want me involved in this fight? And that's the big lesson here. Make sure you seek the Lord when you see a battle. Is that one you want me in? Or have you got it covered some other way? God's got everything under control. Now, do notice that they're robbing the threshing floors. Very smart of the Philistines. Let a people group go plant the vineyard or the field, the wheat, whatever it is. Let them do all the work, spend all the money, harvest it, and take care of it, thresh it, and prepare it all, and then go steal. That's a great model for making it easy on yourself if you've got the manpower. And so that's what they were doing. And this one thing to steal from somebody, it's nothing to steal their big crop right after it's come in. A whole people group can begin to starve. And so this is a really bad situation. And so David inquires of the Lord. And notice what he says, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, go and attack and save. I like that word. God's in the people-saving business, physically and spiritually. And so go out there, save these people, attack the Philistines. But here's what's interesting. David's heard from the Lord, but his men are, they're not yet the mighty men of valor. So notice what happens. His men said to him, "Hey, look, we're afraid." It's amazing to just say it right out. "Yeah, I'm afraid. I don't want to go fight the Philistines. So we're afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? We're already running from Saul, and we don't feel safe. That's why we joined you, David. If they want to go out there and join another fight that's not ours, forget it." Anyway, notice what David does. I love this because he doesn't give up, but he goes back to that's what we should do. In some way, I'm not equating it, but you look at a husband and a wife. If you know, husband makes a decision, wife says, "I'm not sure about that," the wise man's going to seek the Lord again. There's probably a reason why she's not feeling that way, and you need to make sure the Lord's in this and then communicate as a leader what the Lord is directing. So David inquired of the Lord. This is a very good thing he does to make absolutely certain. And the Lord answered and said, "Arise and go to Keilah." Go anyway. And so I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And notice verse 5, David and his men went. So this tells me not only was he a great man of faith, he was a great leader. How do you convince a bunch of men that are afraid one minute and next you see them in the same battle they were afraid of going to? David must have been a pretty good communicator. I believe the Holy Spirit's working in all this. But praise the Lord, David was a man of great faith. And people follow men of great faith. And so it's a great lesson for us, but he also must have been a pretty good communicator. And he really believed what he was doing when the Lord was in it. So what did he do? Notice about three things. He fought with them. He struck them with a mighty blow, and he took away their livestock in verse 5. And David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Good for David. He obeyed the Lord. He saw victory. What do you think this did to the hearts of the 400 men? "I can follow this guy anywhere. He's a great man, a great leader, against huge odds." We weren't told how many Philistines, but I've got to believe there was many more than 400 of them that had come against this particular city. So, after that, it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Now, this is almost like a parenthetical verse to tell us an important piece of information. Now, where was the verse? Back up in verse 18 of the last chapter. He killed 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Every priest wore a simple white ephod. It was like almost just a pullover long shirt that was loose. And the priest wore that. But there was a special colored ephod that the high priest wore that had a breastplate attached to it. And in some of the kind of arrangements of the breastplate, they carried what's known as the Urim and the Thummim, which was used for decision making. And many believe this is what's being talked about, that somehow when Abiathar was running, that he had grabbed these Urim and the Thummim and this in the particular ephod, and that David's going to use it for decision making. So that's what I tend to believe is what's happening here, why the Lord points this out to us, what had happened with this particular ephod. And so we're going to see in a minute he is in fact going to use it for some decision making. Let me remind you of this. Back in Exodus 28, we read when the clothing was made for the high priest, "You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." And then in Numbers 27 and in other verses, it uses language like this: "He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim." So they use this. Many commentators believe, we don't exactly know, that it was almost like a yes-no stone. Like one might have meant yes, one no, and somehow through some, like drawing the lots or something, they would go, "Lord, what decision you want us to make?" And somehow there was some way of pulling one out or doing something. This was the Lord's yes and no. And it may have very well been, it probably was something like that. But anyway, this is the scene. They've got this ephod. And then notice verse 7, Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So he's there. He protected that city. Saul now finds out he's there. And Saul said, now this is really amazing, "God has delivered him into my hand." Does that sound crazy to anybody else? "I'm an insane maniac ready to kill a very righteous man. God gave him to me." Yeah, I don't think so. We're going to see a lot of God talk out of Saul in this chapter. Let this be a great warning. Somebody can be totally wrong, totally in error in what they believe, and be using all the language that looks appropriate, right? Now, I'm not going to try to compare Saul. Saul started as a good man. He really did in the beginning, and I believe was humble, and then he really, really lost his way. But I think of the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come to your door. Boy, they can use a lot of God talk. We need to know truth so we can say, no, that is not truth. That's not what the Bible teaches, because they've all got Jesus completely wrong, the single greatest issue. Satan loves to get a lot of truth in there and then tweak the one most important thing, who's Jesus, and mess with that. Anyway, look at this God talk. It's crazy. God delivered him into my hand. He is shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. It was a closed and walled city. And so Saul's all excited. Oh, God's given me. Yeah, I'm crazy, man. So Saul called to all the people together for word to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Okay? We're going to go get him. So he's even there at God's bidding. And David knew that Saul plotted evil against him. Again, we don't know how word got back. He said to Abiathar the priest, here's where we see the use of the ephod, which I believe involved the Urim and the Thummim. So he said, hey, bring the ephod here. And then notice, David's going to make a statement here and a couple of yes-no questions. And if it would have been this kind of way with the Urim and the Thummim, you'd ask yes-no questions, if that's in fact the way it worked. But, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Are they going to do that? Now, it's insane to me he has to ask this. He just saved them. Do you think you're going to turn on a guy and betray him right after he saved your life? Not a good idea. But he has to ask this question. And then secondly, will Saul come down as your servant has heard? So, are they going to turn me over? And is Saul going to come? So they would turn me over. O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. Here's the David we love, the David that keeps seeking the Lord. Right? We see now he got spoken to through Gad back in chapter 22. He sought the Lord on attacking the city. He's consulting the Lord whether Saul's... I mean, it's just beautiful. So again, this is the man that we really, really admire. So what happened? After he asked this question, the Lord said, he will come down. He's coming. He got the answer to question number two. He's coming down. Okay, God, I got one more question, which he didn't answer the first question. I'd like to know, will they turn me over? So, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Oh, well, well. Now, this is interesting. And let's give some credit to the men of Keilah. Do you want to defy the king? We're told to respect the governing authorities, right? To submit to them. So is it so wrong that they're obeying their king? So they're in a very, very hard place in terms of this decision. So I don't completely fault them. And so it's just a difficult place. But I don't think they should have handed over David. But anyway, he said, yeah, they'll deliver you if this happens. Let me know the other phenomenal ministry lesson here. You can serve people sometimes. This is not just to be a bummer thing, but it's just something true in ministry. Sometimes you can serve somebody and pour your lives into them, and they'll just turn on you. It's just gonna happen. People get in the flesh, they get upset. Sometimes something happens. Maybe you've been pouring your life into them and discipling them for a long time, and a bad situation happens, and they get mad at God. And how could God let this happen? And they've been mad at you, and these things happen. It should never discourage us, but it happens, and we just need to know it happens. And what I really love about David is he doesn't get mad at them. He doesn't later become king and go burn up the city and kill everybody because they turned on him. He doesn't do any of that because he realized, I went to protect Keilah because God told me to, not because of them, because God told me. And so the very, very important lesson is if we're doing ministry to get praised by men and not get backstabbed, we're going to get pretty disillusioned pretty quick. We're never to do that. We're only to be in the ministry because the Lord told us to be in ministry and told us to do what he's called us to do. Let me remind us a good verse on this subject, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We serve him. He didn't serve the men of Keilah. He primarily served God. God did the work. So God, I did what you told me to do. I was successful. I have your pleasure. I'm going to move on. So he's going to move on. Now notice, he did pick up some extra guys. Remember how many men he had back earlier in the chapter? He had 400 of them. What happened? He and his men, 600. So it looks like 200 guys from Keilah decided to join his ranks. So this is a good thing. He's got some more followers. If you're righteous and doing the right things and being spiritual and obeying the Lord, it's attractive to people and people will follow you. So it was in no way a complete waste. Of course, it was no way a waste at all because God told him to go. Doesn't matter what the results are. And we just got to trust the Lord. But anyway, he picked up a couple hundred men. They departed from there, wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted his expedition. And Saul gave up that easily. So he just says, if he can get him, he'll kill him. So anyway, then we move on. David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness. And again, on the map, you can see he's in this same vicinity as there near Keilah. He went to the wilderness of Ziph, to the mountains there. And Saul, notice this, sought him every day. Relentless. Wanted to kill him. But God did not. Isn't that wonderful encouragement? God did not deliver him. God didn't let it happen. If you're in the middle of the will of God, you can trust the Lord. Even though it may look like a close call, you can always trust the Lord. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. And then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods. Again, amazing how these people are finding out where people are. How did Jonathan find him so easily? And Saul couldn't. But he did. So I tend to believe the Lord led him in some way to send him because he's going to encourage him. So he arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. I love our God because this could have discouraged David, which has happened in Keilah. And very soon after, he sends his best friend to encourage him. And it's just very, very beautiful seeing the hand of the Lord. He knows when we need encouragement. He knows how to send the right person at the right time. If we just trust him and keep sticking with him, he will take care of us. He'll lead us and guide us. This is very, very encouraging to me. And when you look back on your walk with the Lord, you can probably look back at many times when you're really down, the Lord brought somebody along the right time, right place, just to bump into you or whatever and encourage you. But anyway, here's Jonathan. And he strengthened his hand. And he said, "Do not fear." I don't know if David was fearing. He probably was a little bit. But the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel. Whether he knew it or not before, Jonathan sure knows David's the anointed one. And I shall be next to you. And this is not Jonathan worrying about his power base or whatever, his high position. I just really believe he loved David and wanted to be at his side. He really respected him. Even my father knows that. Even my father knows that I love you and I want to be with you. And that you should be the king. Deep down, I think Saul certainly knew. Well, the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David stayed in the woods and Jonathan went to his own house. What an amazing little story there. Shows up, encourages him and leaves. But he did his job and blessed him. Well, the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah. And of course, they knew where David was, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now, therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. You come down, we'll deliver him. We got your back, Saul." Saul said, here's the God talk, "Oh, blessed are you of the Lord. You have compassion on me." Jeez, I'm so righteous. I got to get rid of that wicked man, David. And wow. "So please go and find out for sure." Now, Saul's still hedging his bets because he needs to know, are you sure you know where he is? I don't want to waste my time on some expedition. And now notice the God talk, and now we see the real heart of Saul, because I see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he's very crafty. Well, who's the crafty one? This is one of those that takes one to know one, right? David's not, but Saul sure is crafty. I like the word in the next verse. "See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places." So he's lurking. Come on. He's hiding from you, you maniac. Lurking places. where he hides, and come back to me with certainty. I'll go with you. It shall be, if he's in the land, I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. He's moving around a little, but he's still in that same basic area. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. So Saul, this is one of the closest calls. We're going to look at some more close calls later, but David seems to have the upper hand. This one looked like it's almost going to get out of control, where Saul really might have caught him. But when Saul and his men went to seek him, right, they went down to the rock, stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard that he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon, and Saul went on one side of the mountain, David and his men on the other side. I mean, they're that close. And most mountains in Israel, they're like hills here. I mean, they're not real large. In fact, there's only one mountain in Israel that's really tall enough, Hermon in the north, to really have snow on it. So it's just not that large there in Israel. So this, he's not very far from catching up to him. Saul and his men on one side, David on the other side. So David made haste to get away from Saul, and Saul and his men were encircling David. This is getting close. Little cat and mouse. He's about to get caught, and his men to take them. Just about the time he's about to get caught, David's call is irrevocable. We're told in the book of Romans, the call and the gifting of God are irrevocable. He's going to be king. God knows how to take care of his people. So a messenger came to Saul right about the time he's about to catch up with him. Hey, hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. And therefore Saul returned from pursuing David. That close, I could taste it. You can imagine Saul there. And he ended up leaving. And he went against the Philistines, and they called that place the Rock of Escape. He escaped. He got out because God protected him. So that alone is a tremendous reminder to us that God never tempts us beyond what we're able to handle. And when it gets to a point that we know it would overwhelm us, God's going to insert himself demonstrably in the situation as he did here. So praise the Lord for this situation. David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En Gedi. Can you imagine that night sleeping? Whew, Lord, that was a close one. You saved my bacon. It was about to be over. So I thought it was a dead man, and the Lord took care of him. So I just wonder how many times he's sitting there, and I don't know, David had such a sweet, intimate relation with God. So many times he's like, he asked the Lord, and the Lord told him. Like in plain English, it sounds like, just tells him the truth. And so, but I'm just wondering, was he there at that night just wondering, Lord, man, you are so good. I can't believe how close I was to death today, but you truly reign over the affairs of men. You truly moves king's hearts like water. You can do anything. You saved me today. And so you have more ministry for me to do. And so that should have been really, really a great encouragement to him. So let's look at the applications from this chapter. Number one, we need to seek the will of the Lord when people are in need. Don't assume you're to get involved in a battle like in Keilah. And, we will sometimes minister to people only to feel greatly betrayed. They won't always be, boy, that's great, I'm so thankful for you. People do turn on us. But if we forget we're serving the Lord, we can get confused and get really sideways in our ministries to the Lord. And God knows how to comfort and strengthen us, as David did with Jonathan. So, and then lastly, God will protect his gifts and his calling in our lives. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 54. I did this last week. It's another psalm David wrote, born out of these scenes. So I love these when we get to go back and look at, what David did as a result of these scenes. Psalm 54. It's really beautiful to get his heart literally written down right around the time that it happened. So where was he? He was just in the wilderness of Ziph, right? So this Psalm 54, the little header says, answered prayer for deliverance from adversaries to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So I'll just read it. It's just encouraging. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me. Now, Saul wasn't a stranger, but the Ziphites were. So, an oppression has sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Totally true. Selah, And the word Selah is a word that's supposed to mean like a spiritual pause. Just sit and meditate on what I've just said or what God's done for me. Just meditate on that. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. So it did what it was supposed to do. It created tremendous gratitude in David. And a reminder that, notice that verse 4, God is my helper. He got me out of it. I didn't. It wasn't my wisdom. It wasn't my speed of running from Saul. It was God who saved me. And so if you're going to get out of any struggle in life, it's going to be God who's going to do it. We need to give him the credit. So praise the Lord for these chapters. Tremendous ministry lessons in them. Let me pray. We'll open up for just a couple of quick questions. Father, thank you for these two chapters. Man, the lessons in them. How we need to turn to you and seek you. And I just love the complete transformation from the last two chapters to these two. A man of fear, a man that's running, to a man of great faith, even going out of his way to save a whole city that he owed nothing to, that Saul should have protected. But as he's walking in faith with you, now we see the great David, the man of great faith, doing great things and saving his people. He really is the king. So thank you for the transformation, Lord. Thank you for the reminder to us that as we draw close to you, that's where the strength comes from. That's where a men and women of great faith live, not in the person of fear. So we just praise you and thank you, Lord. And we just pray you continue to fill us with your Spirit. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.